Ezekiel 3, beginning in verse 16, reading through verse 21. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the word. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. And you will have delivered your soul. This is the word of the Lord. Let me see. I'm not an expert in literature, but many of you like me have heard the poetic line, the title of the sermon, to be or not to be. That is the question. And whether you're familiar with Hamlet or as the prince ponders life versus death, which choice is better? Or you've heard it used in some other context as a speaker borrows it like I'm doing in this sermon today for some other purpose. You're familiar with it. I use this familiar poetic line to refer to the biblical text. Last week we found that the prophet Ezekiel was summoned to deliver God's word of lamentation, mourning, and woe. He was summoned to preach it to the exiles of Israel. In this call to prophetic ministry, God laid out a clear choice to the prophet. He could either be faithful to proclaim all that God demanded, or he could shrink back and fail to complete the task. Either option would come with a cost. The option to remain faithful to proclaim all that God demanded was sure to stir the ire of the people. The option to shrink back from proclaiming all that God demanded would not only forfeit God's protection to the prophet, but also ensure a terrible reckoning with God. Which would it be? Proclamation according to the fear of men, or proclamation according to the fear of the Lord? So the prophet's choice was clear. To be or not to be. To be faithful or not to be faithful. And that theme continues in the text of consideration today. Now perhaps you're very familiar with this text. If you've been around in church long enough and heard any sermons from the book of Ezekiel, those sermons usually come from this text, while the rest of the book is neglected. Preachers use this text attempting to compel evangelistic conviction among Christians. And I must confess, it is indeed a very powerful text that shows how God feels about the church's neglect or faithfulness to proclaim all of His Word. We put it in context. It is interesting that this is not the only time you will read this text in the book of Ezekiel. For many scholars, this creates a question of whether or not this text was authentically placed here in this context by the prophet himself, or in fact was later inserted by some editor other than Ezekiel. And they'll argue many things. They'll point to things like stylistic differences in the text from divine speeches in the preceding verses. They will point to things like how awkward or something like how awkward the placement of this text is, because indeed, when you remove verses 16 through 21 from this whole narrative, it seems to flow more smoothly. If an editorial alteration was made here, as some scholars suggest, then our next question would be why? Why would some editor do this later on? Because we certainly have questions that it was the author that was inspired, not the editor. So why would he manipulate the text? Such scholars state that the editor used the two passages to serve as bookends. It's actually the same passage used twice. They serve as bookends around the judgment oracles from Ezekiel. They believe that the editor, whoever that was, wanted to highlight Ezekiel's accountability to the Lord. You can read this passage also in Exodus 33. But now other scholars, who I happen to agree with, state that there is no reason to discount the original placement of this text, where it is right now, the present arrangement. That this was indeed authentic, placed here by the prophet Ezekiel himself. As we look to the concerns of scholars who differ, we state that stylistic conformity to the preceding verses is not necessarily demanded in how the prophet arranged his material. Dr. Daniel Block, one of my professors at Southern Seminary, he wrote this, quote, "After all, this event occurred 7 days after the previous experiences. The week of silence has prepared him for a more reasoned charge," end quote. The differences between these two placements are considerable, but the most notable is the intent the two placements serve. Authorial intent, or the discipline of hermeneutics. The intents are made clear from the context of which these two passages, or this passage, is placed. The first, which we read this morning, is placed here to direct this message specifically to the prophet, Ezekiel. The context of this passage is what we call the call narrative of Ezekiel. The prophet is being summoned to proclaim a message to Israel, and this passage would serve as further accountability. The second placement that we read further on in the book of Ezekiel was proclaimed to the people of Israel. The context of that passage is in the midst of a call to the nation to repent. So the first is to compel prophetic faithfulness. The latter is to call the people to repentance, to covenantal faithfulness. These different placements of the passage should pose no problem because of what scholars call the tendency of prophetic resumption. Not important that you remember that, but just by way of notation, prophets other than Ezekiel would often pick up from earlier oracles to expand and adapt it to later dates to fit new situations. So I think it's important for us to believe that the placement of this passage is put here authentically by the prophet himself, rather than some latter editorial alteration. Now, while there is a choice presented to the prophet Ezekiel here, as there was to all other biblical prophets who were called by God, what is the overall point of the placement of this passage in the whole book? Well, particularly in the call narrative here, from this entire section of the call narrative, the point here for us is that God gets his man, even though there's a choice here. God gets his man, and God assures that this man will get the job done. There is a choice given to the prophet, but the sovereign God comes in overwhelming and irresistible fashion because God's glorious purposes will be accomplished. They will be served. Again, Dr. Block writes, quote, "The narrative is driven by divine determination to conscript this man, a man's resistance to the call to the prophetic office. He's sitting by the Kabar River, bitter and angry, and as scholars teach us, really wrestling with whether or not to follow through with this, even though he would." Block writes of this, "The narrative is driven by the divine determination to conscript this man, a man resistant to the call to the prophetic office. And far from enhancing the image of Ezekiel," Block goes on to write, "the stern tone of God's speech and its brutally direct warning not to shirk professional duties confirm the reality of verses 14 and 15. Ezekiel is a stubborn man who sits by the Kabar Canal for 7 days until the Lord's patience has run out. And now he comes with a more direct word. The Lord speaks again and presents the prophet with an ultimatum. The word of the Lord here is so strong that it will indeed compel Ezekiel to faithfulness. And from this word, the church should receive a call to fidelity to God's charge to us as well. Proclaim all of his word. Do it faithfully. This text should compel all of God's people to faithful proclamation, as we studied last week, to preach the content of God's message exactly as God has intended it to be presented. Notice the text. The Lord presents a picture. To compel faithfulness, the faithfulness of the prophet, the Lord presents a very compelling picture. Ezekiel has had a week to recover from the Lord's powerful revelation to summon the prophet. Visually in chapter 1, and then verbally in chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 15. And now the prophet receives another word that will be no less powerful and even more weightier. The Lord addresses the prophet again as son of man. The literal translation of Ben Adam is son of man, but it means human. As we looked at last week, human, stand on your feet. I will address you as a man. The Lord says in verse 17, now, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Watchman comes from the Hebrew noun sopa or sope. Its root meaning is to look out or to spy or to keep watch. The role of the sope or the watchman in ancient Near Eastern society was chosen for lookout duty to warn towns or those within the city walls of approaching danger from the enemy's approach. They were usually stationed on the roofs of gatehouses or upon towers outside the city. The person had to pay careful attention to the enemy's movements. In the face of an imminent attack, he would blow his horn, the shofar, summoning the soldiers to arms and civilians to take cover. A very important duty, the watchman, the sope. And so here the Lord likened Ezekiel's prophetic duty to that of a watchman. This was a common illustration of prophets used throughout Scripture. Perhaps not as clearly and extensively as the book of Ezekiel, but used nonetheless. It's used in Hosea chapter 9, as well as in chapter 5 and chapter 8. Isaiah used it in Isaiah 56 verse 10. But he referred to the blind watchmen, calling them visionaries who are asleep, suggesting they are false or negligent prophets. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 6 verse 17, I have set up a watchman for you. Pay heed to the sound of the horn. But they said, we will not pay heed. Jeremiah used it elsewhere too. In chapter 4, verses 19 and 21. In chapter 6. And in chapter 51. There are other places. But it was used throughout prophetic literature. But most extensively in Ezekiel. Ezekiel here was to serve as a watchman to warn the people of the coming of the enemy. In this context, as chapter 1 indicates, God is the enemy. Chapter 1, he's coming, remember, as the north wind, as a raging storm brewing in the north, blowing upon the people, coming to destroy Israel. God is coming as the enemy, and Ezekiel is to warn Israel of the enemy's approach. Verse 17, he says to Ezekiel, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Now we know it would ultimately come in the form of a pagan nation, Babylon, but in the unseen, this is God coming against his people, giving his enemies a warning. God is a merciful enemy of Israel, but an enemy nonetheless. One coming to destroy is in fact mercifully and graciously giving his enemies warning of his coming. We could pause right there and preach a whole sermon on that. How gracious and merciful is it that God would not leave humanity today in the dark? That he is coming one day in wrath to destroy his enemies and punish the wicked. All the sinful will ultimately fall to his wrath. But God has warned humanity through the gracious warning of the gospel that also includes a wonderful word of escape. God's word to sinners is to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation in order to escape his coming wrath. A God of terrible wrath, but indeed a merciful God who would not leave us in the dark, but warn us of the day of his coming. An enemy of Israel, but a merciful enemy. A gracious enemy, an enemy who will warn them. But as he goes on and orders the prophet to be the watchman, notice the Lord presents to Ezekiel four cases. Let's move through them quickly. Four cases to compel the prophet to faithful proclamation, to warn them of God's coming. Case number one, verse 18, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. The word for wicked here is rasa. It is a term used widely throughout the Old Testament to denote a wicked criminal, a villain. There are 37 occurrences of the root of this word used in Ezekiel. It is used more so in Ezekiel than any other place in prophetic literature or prophetic book. Two-thirds of its occurrences in Ezekiel are in chapters 18 and chapter 33. To give you a clearer idea of its meaning, Ezekiel writes in chapter 5, verse 6, Jerusalem has rebelled against my laws with greater wickedness than the nations. Rasa, wickedness. Greater than the nations. And against my decrees more than the countries that surround her. For they have rejected my laws, and they have not followed my decrees. The Lord is holding Israel responsible for breaking the covenant he made with them. The covenant he made with their forefathers. They have received a covenant from God, that he would be their God, and they should be his people. He would give them a word, and they were to obey it. Blessing of obedience, curses for disobedience. But not only have they broken the covenant, they have actually defied the covenant for a very long time, and they have thumbed their nose at it. They have had great revelation given them. Revelation, specific revelation of God's law through the pen of Moses to this nation. Yet they have broken it and sinned just as wickedly as the surrounding nations against God's law. And in fact, God holds Israel in greater contempt because they have received this revelation, unlike the nations. The Lord is stating that Israel has willfully violated covenantal stipulations. And though being part of a covenant community, the wicked person has set himself in opposition to the covenant. Oh yeah, I'm part of Israel. I'm part of God's people. But in this day, as well as in former days, defied all the specific regulations of the covenant. And though one has been terribly wicked, God in his mercy is sending word to the wicked in order that they could, in fact, repent and escape his terrible coming. However, according to this case, the watchman sees the coming of the enemy, but withholds the warning and remains silent for whatever reason. In this case, the prophet is the watchman. He has received the word from the Lord of his coming. The watchman or the prophet is expected to warn the wicked, but if he fails or refuses to do so, the Lord says he will hold the watchman responsible. And though the wicked person will be judged nonetheless, sin is sin, and it will surely be punished. The life of the wicked, or the blood of the wicked, will be required at the prophet's hand or Ezekiel's hand. What this means is that failure to pass on the message will render Ezekiel responsible for the wicked's death. That is, Ezekiel will be guilty of murder according to the way this is worded, which itself calls for the death penalty. Now, this is interesting. In any ordinary society in the ancient day, no one would ignore the warning of the watchman, yet they will ignore Ezekiel's warning. Remember, in the previous passages, he's already been told this. Yet, he is to warn them anyway. They're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel. They're going to despise you for it. But the Lord says, warn them anyway, and if you fail to do so, their blood will be required at your hand. Knowing that they will not listen does not alleviate Ezekiel from his duty or the urgency of his duty. He is to warn them regardless. Though they will not listen, failure to issue the warning would make him accountable for any misfortune that resulted. Meaning this, failure to warn the wicked meant that he would forfeit God's protection and suffer the same fate as the nation. Their lives would be destroyed and so would his. Remember previously God says, if you proclaim my word, I shall be to you as a hedge of thorns, briars, and scorpions. That he will be surrounding the prophet, protecting him. But if you fail to present this message, God's hand of protection will be withdrawn. He will suffer the same fate as Israel. That's case one. Warn them of my coming. If you fail to do so, their blood will be required at your hand. Case two, verse 19. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. It is similar to case one, except in this scenario, the prophet has dutifully delivered the death sentence, and his warning, though it has been rejected, will be blessed by God, and that the prophet's protection from God will continue, and his life will be spared. He has absolved himself of the responsibility of the wicked's death. Therefore, the messenger keeps his life. Case 3, verse 20. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. And because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. So case one, God is coming in wrath to destroy the wicked. He still mercifully gives them warning as he summoned a prophet to take his word and warn them. If he fails to warn them, he will suffer the same fate as the wicked people. Case two, he is to warn the wicked for their sin. And if he is faithful to warn the wicked for their sin, the protection of God continues and his life is spared. Case three, now we shift, if you note, we shift from a wicked person now to a righteous person. Now that poses some interesting questions. Here we have a righteous person who is under the judgment of God. What does all of that mean? Well, the righteous person here is to indicate that this person had previously been a good member of covenant community. But his current actions demonstrate that he has repudiated the covenant. In response to the Lord, the Lord brings about his death by placing what the text says a stumbling block, an obstacle in his path. This word here denotes an object that causes the person to stumble. Now this is a fairly unique word, and it has 14 occurrences in the Old Testament. 8 of its 14 occurrences are found in the book of Ezekiel. It is called a stumbling block of iniquity in most cases. In such usage of this word, they signal whatever constitutes an occasion for actualizing potential guilt through sinful behavior, such as money in chapter 7, verse 19, idolatry in chapter 14, verse 3, and the influence of persons who practice evil in Ezekiel 44, verse 12. This is not suggesting that God putting a stumbling block there before them is responsible for the one's perpetration of evil that brings about the sinner's death. However, it does indicate to us that it is sovereignly orchestrated by God to be used for his righteous judgment. That he in fact is putting something before these righteous people who were once righteous but now repudiated the covenant, God now has inserted a stumbling block before them to bring about their death. And that stumbling block could in fact make them do something evil, which ultimately brings about their death. And so we must be careful here that though God puts something there that would promote or cause them, compel them to do evil, God does not tempt anyone to sin, nor does he cause anyone to sin, but we must see this as God sovereignly orchestrating events to bring about their continued rebellion and sin. It's very difficult to word here, but that's the way the scholars in many situations or commentaries are describing this word. God is not responsible for their sin, but in fact bringing about their further destruction. For example, God sentenced death upon many evil characters in the Old Testament, and through the evil actions of another party, the death of the sinner came to pass, such as God would use a horrifically pagan nation to bring about the destruction of Israel. Babylon was godless and perpetrated great evil like the Assyrians. And yet through their evil, God was using Babylon to destroy his people than that nation for their continued rebellion and repudiation of the covenant. So similarly to case one, though this person had previously been righteous, one day formally they were faithful to the covenant, but now they have repudiated the covenant, God's judgment was now coming against this quote-unquote righteous person. And Ezekiel was, just like the wicked person, responsible for the warning of this person. And if Ezekiel failed to do so, their blood was required at his hand as well, from his hand as well. That's case three. Case four, verse 21. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. And you have delivered your soul. In this case, notice the messenger's life would be spared simply because he was faithful to warn. Not because this formerly righteous person, now turned wicked, repents. His life is not spared because they repent. His life is spared simply because he warned. That's going to be very important as we look at the theological implications later on. His life was spared not because of the response of the person. It's simply spared because he was faithful to warn the formerly righteous person. So four cases. Hopefully I've not confused you by these four cases. Case one, the wicked person is going to die for his injustice, and the prophet who fails to warn the wicked person will suffer the same fate in the onslaught of the coming peoples. Case two is different simply because it suggests that if the prophet is faithful, he will continue under God's hand of protection and his life will be spared. Case three shifts from the wicked person who has been wicked his entire life against the covenant to a righteous person, meaning that this one is formerly righteous, but later on in life, he's turned against the covenant. If you fail to warn him, you'll suffer the same fate. Case four, if you do warn him, even though he repents, he will live, but you will live not because he's repented. You will live because you've been faithful to warn. Are you with me? That's your four cases. Now, what are the theological implications for the church today from this passage? As we fast forward to the New Testament context, the modern day responsibility of the church, what is it that we are to learn from this passage? Several things. First, we note that God has required his people to be faithful mouthpieces of warning to the world. Just as we talked about at the beginning. Ezekiel was to be a faithful mouthpiece to warn the exiles of Israel of God's coming in wrath. Because God is a merciful God. He's coming in judgment because of their sin, but because he's a merciful and gracious God, he's still offering escape through repentance. And it's coming through the mouthpiece of his prophet. And the prophet is required to be faithful. If the prophet is not faithful, then he's going to suffer a terrible reckoning with God. Looking at our responsibility, God has required his people, the church today, like Ezekiel, to be faithful mouthpieces of the warning coming to the world in God's coming. Like Ezekiel, we can be faithful to the task, as Pat said earlier, God forbid we can neglect this task. The gospel explicitly warns sinners of the coming judgment. And the church is to be the herald. They're to herald. It is to herald this terrible news, to proclaim it to the world, so that the sinner hopefully would repent and escape. Whether he does or doesn't, that's not the point of God's warning to the church. But God will hold us responsible for failing to proclaim the good news. God in his mercy has not left the world in the dark. He has given us a merciful word and requires the church to faithfully proclaim it. Like Ezekiel, God has not called the church to success, but what has he called us to? Faithfulness. It was established in Ezekiel's call in the earlier passages, but now it is reiterated here with much greater force. Here, the messenger is held responsible for the death of the wicked, but also notice, as in case four, the messenger is not credited when the righteous person who has repented and is spared from the oncoming wrath, we're not responsible for their response. The only thing we're responsible to is faithfulness to the message. The prophet, in our case, the messenger, is not called to save the souls, but to proclaim the message he receives from the divine commissioner. Faithfulness, not success. What is success when we consider proclaiming the gospel? We've talked about this. We talked about this Wednesday night. Faithfulness in the church's life, according to the gospel, is simple simply faithful proclamation. Whether or not one responds faithfully to it is not our concern, though we desire that they do, as Paul says, that he would do all he could to persuade, to compel. He knew that power was not in the eloquence of speech or the pathos of delivery. The results are up to God, as God is sovereign over men's hearts. But as he calls the church to the task, he holds us responsible to faithfulness to the task. Now, Ezekiel would suffer the same fate of his people, the earthly consequences, that these people would be swept away in judgment. Ezekiel would forfeit God's protection and even forfeit his own life if he failed to do so. People have questions. When we take this, well, will we suffer the same condemnation as the wicked if we fail to proclaim? No, we will not. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as God holds us responsible and we fail to do so and we neglect, we're not a faithful church proclaiming all of God's word, well then what are we forfeiting? We're forfeiting God's favor and blessing. To neglect or manipulate or pervert the message is openly inviting God's chastening hand upon our lives and the lives of our church. So we don't suffer the same condemnation as the wicked, but we do suffer God's chastening nonetheless. And there is a warning here for us to be faithful, not to neglect God's word, God's expectation in proclamation to his word. As the church, we need to preach the exact content our Lord has given. Dr. Block writes this, quote, "The message may not be from one's own imagination or according to one's understanding of the needs of the people. It is ultimately God's evaluation of people's situation that the doomed need to hear, not the myopic opinions of fellow human travelers. The message of God is that sin and wickedness require a radical prescription, repentance and casting oneself totally on the mercy of God." And so as we preach the gospel to people, some people like to preach all the good news but withhold the bad news. And as we preach, if we preach the whole counsel of God, we get a good balanced presentation of God's message to the world. And we're not to neglect any of it. If we fail to be unbalanced and neglect it, then we're shirking our duties as a church. Preach the whole counsel of God. Do not shrink back. Preach the tough texts and the easy texts. Preach the bad news along with the good news. Because in the gospel, you can't fully understand the good news unless what? You understand the bad news. And what is it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Death is coming. You will suffer physical death because man's days are numbered because of sin. We go all the way back to the garden to see that. But not only are we separated at some point in this life from the living because of sin, God has also sentenced spiritual separation. Spiritual death from God as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And we suffer that without something that God has given us to reconcile him to ourselves. And that, of course, is the gospel. And judgment is coming and remains upon those who are outside of Christ. And we must go into all the world and proclaim this, that judgment is coming. Our doom is sure without Christ. And we know that people do not want to hear that today. They want to hear your best life now, how the gospel is a crutch to make you a better person, to make you healthier, wealthier, and wise. All of these quote-unquote fringe benefits of being a religious person should bring about. But the ultimate essence or the importance of the gospel is to understand our spiritual separation and how it will be realized at the coming of Christ. Sin provokes God's judgment, and it will come. And he requires the church to go into the world and proclaim Christ as Savior to escape the doom that is coming. So as we note this call to faithfulness, not only are we to be faithful to proclaim the exact content of the message, and not just the simple gospel, but when we refer to the term gospel, you know, it could refer to many different things as far as it pertains to God's word. It could refer to the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. It could be the gospel in a nutshell. We refer to the Gospels. We could go look at Matthew, Luke, and John. The Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to John. A more elongated presentation with Christ's earthly ministry. Or when we say the term gospel, you could, in fact, be referring to the entire canon of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. The gospel of God. The word of God. So depending on context. So we talk about proclaiming the exact content that God wants us to proclaim. Well, it's best that the church get busy about proclaiming the whole counsel of God so that we would be able to better present the gospel, perhaps in a more condensed fashion to the world, because we don't have time to sit under a tree with another person and preach every word of Scripture, but we want to present it and hopefully, quickly, but hopefully get an opportunity to walk with them through the entirety of the Scripture. So as we note this call to faithfulness, not only are we to be faithful to proclaim the exact content of the message, but our proclamation, secondly as we see this, in order to be faithful, is to be universal. Universal. Notice Ezekiel was charged to preach the message not only to the wicked, but to who else? The righteous. Four cases. Two dealing with the wicked, two dealing with the righteous. Hopefully by now you know what the wicked mean in that text and the righteous mean in the text. Ezekiel was charged to preach the message to the wicked and to the righteous. These words refer to those who had never been faithful to the covenant, i.e. the wicked, and to those who had in their past had been faithful, but now currently have turned against it, i.e. the righteous. It's not describing their lifestyle as a whole. It's just a label here to those who have in their past been faithful, but through time, they have turned against it. Both, according to God's word here, are sinners. One for a lifetime, the other for a portion of his lifetime. However, in all of these cases, both are held responsible for their evil, and both will receive God's condemnation, lest they repent. God's judgment is coming, though one evidenced more depravity than the other. God is no respecter of persons, and one's righteousness is only but filthy rags before him. The messenger was to warn all of them. Today, you and I may notice greater levels of depravity in some lives than others. We, in fact, may be tempted to think some are more okay with God than others. Some are better than others. Some are who we would label as good, while we would label some others as worse or bad. The gospel teaches us that there is no one good, of course. Therefore, the gospel needs to be proclaimed to all because all have sinned, no matter how noble or more noble they have been than others. Never be deceived by a person's observed behavior. Just because some have behaved better than others does not mean that they have more favor with God or that they are better candidates for the gospel. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "We tend to sort out our friends and family into likely prospects and hard cases, focusing our efforts on those who we think are more likely to listen. But who are you to say that one person is more likely to listen than another?" End quote. You know, it is so like God to save the vilest offenders and leave the more, quote-unquote, righteous offenders in their sin for all eternity. For example, consider the Apostle Paul, a murderer of the church, while Saul. But yet on the Damascus Road, God came to him and converted him and turned him into perhaps the greatest missionary to ever walk the planet, penning 13 of the epistles in the New Testament, more scripture than any other author in the New Testament. However, when we read in Matthew 19, we read of the rich young ruler. Where Matthew writes, he was not, quote, not far from the kingdom of God. However, when invited, what did he do? He turned and walked away because of the radical call for the gospel on his life. And he was never to be heard from again. One, a murderer of Christians, the other, not far from the kingdom of God. Yet God in his sovereignty saved the vilest offender and let one who was not far from the kingdom of God walk and leave him in his sin. But we might think that one was a more likely candidate than the other, so we might curtail our presentations and give more energy to that one over the other. And what this text teaches us is that God is holding Ezekiel responsible, holding the blood of their lives holding him accountable for it, you are to proclaim my message of warning to all without discrimination. To the righteous, those formerly righteous who have been pretty good citizens most of their life, but now it seems that they're withering. Proclaim it to them, as well as those who have been wicked since the day of their birth. When we go out and preach the gospel, we're to preach it all to everyone. We're to preach to everyone with equal enthusiasm, knowing that the results are up to God. That's difficult because it's hard to get enthused about preaching to those we know that will reject us with great hostility. But here God is calling us to the task. We're to be faithful. So this first theological implication, God requires from his people to be faithful mouthpieces of warning to the world, to preach the whole counsel of his word, be faithful to preach the exact content he demands, and preach it universally to the quote-unquote righteous and quote-unquote wicked. Secondly, notice the comfort and warning the doctrine of perseverance of the saint teaches as we look to this text. Perseverance of the saint. We've been going through this on Wednesday nights. It's one of the blessed doctrines of the church. We deduct from Scripture, and it's right here in this one. Notice in cases 3 and 4, it is the quote-unquote righteous person called to repentance in those two cases. They are labeled righteous for the purpose of the case study referring to past righteousness. In case 3, it states that they are currently repudiating the covenant of God. But the warning focuses on the messenger for failing to warn the formerly righteous man. And then in case 4, it states that they were once faithful, but later repudiated, but have the opportunity to repent and live because of God's merciful offer. Seen within these cases is that it is not how one began the race of faith, but what? How one finishes. Previously been righteous, now repudiating the covenant. Well, God's coming in wrath nonetheless. Your former righteousness will not be remembered. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, the author reminds his audience how the children of the Exodus began. But what happened? Those over the age of 20 all died in judgment in the sands of the wilderness. Why? Because they hardened their hearts through the wilderness journey. And the author of Hebrews says they failed to enter God's rest, i.e. the promised land, because their faith had withered. They began well. Remember after the plagues? They were singing praises to God, having a spiritual pep rally and revival, taking the spoils of Egypt as they marched out into the desert. On their spiritual high horses. Seemed like, man, they are a people of faith, worshiping God, singing praises to his name, and then they come to the desert and they begin to murmur. Water from the rock, manna from heaven, God zapping their enemies. Yet it was not enough. They continued to murmur and turn their hearts against Moses. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led a rebellion against him, and to which God had to crack open the earth and swallow up all the rebellion, their families, to show judgment for their coup. And ultimately, after 40 years, they have the opportunity to take the promised land and send over the spies. And all of them come back saying that we are, except for two, that we are but mere grasshoppers before them. The Nephilim are over there, giants. They'll kill us. Joshua and Caleb, but the Lord is with us. We can take it. But they chose to heed the advice of the faithless spies, and God had had enough. The faithless people over the age of 20, all of them except Joshua and Caleb, would die there in the wilderness, including Moses. Remember Moses, what did he do? Hit the rock rather than speaking to it. And the author of Hebrews uses that as an illustration to his congregation. Because the essence of the epistle to the Hebrew church is perseverance of the saint. And he's calling that congregation to persevere in faith because persecution had come. And many of them were walking away from the professions of faith, walking away from the church, walking away from it all. And he gives them warning after warning. Chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For it is a fearful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, lift up drooping hands and stabilize weakened knees. Run the race of faith. Keep your eyes on Christ. Do not fall back. The word used commonly in the book of Hebrews to describe these failing Christians was the apostate or apostasy. That word meant falling away. As we will see, it was not that they were losing their salvation, but evidencing that they did not have enduring faith to begin with. Enduring faith is saving faith. Saving believers persevere, hence perseverance of the saint. When God has set His love upon someone in eternity past, and at the appointed time calls and justifies them, and plants His Spirit within them, sanctifies them to further glorify them, Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it into the day of redemption. Not to say there are up and downs, there's times that we hit valleys, but ultimately the true believer will persevere. And so we see in this text, this particular doctrine as he refers to the righteous and the wicked. They failed the Hebrews in the wilderness failed to enter the rest because they died in unbelief. They failed to trust God. And here in cases 3 and 4, you have the righteous person who previously seemed to give evidence of trusting in God and being faithful to the covenant. But now, currently, their faith has withered. Just as in the parable of the soils, Jesus warned that some seed, how it fell among the soil and sprang up quickly, but failed to endure. Why? Because of the scorching heat of the sun, being choked out by weeds. It was in shallow soil and withered. Jesus taught that this illustrated that some people's faith may begin well, like the seed that fell in the soil and took root quickly and seemed to be thriving at first, but then withered, illustrating how some people may profess faith in Christ, may give evidence of being a Christian, but how their faith wanes and withers throughout life. Formerly righteous, faithful, but currently faithless. Jesus teaching in that parable that saving faith is enduring faith, as he described the seed that fell, the last seed that fell in the soil and took root deeply, endured the scorching heat of the sun, endured being choked out by the weeds. In other words, endured the persecution and hardship that come against our life to kill our faith, endured the materialism and the riches of the world that attempt to come in and choke out our faith. They endured that ultimately to produce fruit some 60, 30, 60, 100 fold, evidencing that saving faith is producing faith, enduring faith. One can evidence righteousness previously in life, but later repudiate it. You know anyone like that? They do not evidence that they have lost perhaps salvation, but they never had it because saving faith endures. Thus, the text here in Ezekiel gives us warning that of what the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saint teaches. What is the importance of this? You've got to ask yourself every day, how am I living right now? Salvation is not by works. While we do produce fruit, it is not what we produce that saves us. We produce because we're saved. And we always got to inspect our lives every day. How am I living right now? I do not care what you've done in the past. I do not care that you walked the aisle, repeated a prayer, signed a card, joined a church, got dunked in the baptismal pool in your past. What does your faith look like right now? I'm not talking about confidence and performance, but are you persevering in Christ right now, looking to Him all the way? As the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 4, verse 7, today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Paul reiterated that in 1 Corinthians. Just as this doctrine gives us an uncomfortable word of warning, it also gives us a beautiful word of comfort. It challenges us not to trust in previous religious movements or works. It calls us to inspect our hearts right now, to see whether or not I am trusting and living for Christ right now. Because just as God told these faithless Israelites that your past righteousness will not be remembered because right now you do not trust me, you're not looking to me, you're not being faithful to the covenant. That's a word of warning, but The flip side of that is a beautiful word of comfort as we look at the doctrine of perseverance of the saint. Just as the previous righteousness will not be credited to the one if he persists in his current sin, so the previous evil of the sinner will not be held against him if he repents of the error of his way. Perseverance of the saint demands that one is striving to enter God's rest now. Hebrews 4. It is not what you did a year or years ago. I've counseled many people who come to me in tears about their loved ones. Well, you know, Joe, I remember 20 years ago, they walked the aisle that night shedding tears, bowing their knee, and seemed to be genuinely repented, but now they don't want anything to do with Christ or His church. They have repudiated it all. And rather than leading people to be comfortable in past movements, I would warn them, challenge them to repent and trust in Christ now, because don't put your stock in previous religious movements. But know this, that no matter what you've done or no matter what state you have found yourself in previously, what the doctrine of perseverance of the saint also teaches us is that, like the wicked in cases 1 and 2, if you repent and trust in Christ, all is forgiven, buried in Christ. Don't trust in performance. Likewise, don't condemn yourself because of past bad performances. Check your heart right now. Look to Christ. As Luther battled this as the Reformation took place during his tenure. Yes, one can be saved in a rebellious condition. However, this doctrine teaches us that we need to beware that we can easily make sinners feel comfortable in their rebellion and put before them a false confidence. To run the race of faith demands perseverance. To have a one-time profession and faithfulness, but then walk away, really must call us to call your profession into question. Hence, church discipline. But now is the acceptable time. Today is the day. No matter what you've done, today is the day of repentance and trusting in Christ. Both of these groups of people, if they would repent, God would spare them. For the wicked, no matter how wicked they've been, repent and God would spare. But you righteous people, you people who are trusting in what you formerly have done, do not think you're okay with me. Because now you've turned your back on the covenant. There's no confidence in past movements. What does it look like right now? To this people, what does your faith according to the covenant look like right now? To the New Testament church, what does your trust in Christ look like right now? Again, performance is not what saves you, but faithful living is a product of true saving faith. So we have an uncomfortable warning and a wonderful encouragement. No matter how wicked you've been, God will forgive if you repent and trust. No matter how righteous you've been, you've turned your back on Him now. You're just evidencing perhaps the terrible truth that you never had saving faith to begin with. So we note the comfort and warning the doctrine of perseverance of the saint teaches, particularly in this text. 3, not only should we note that the doctrine of perseverance of the saint is in this text, but also notice the blessed truth of preservation of the saints. The text reminds us that what counts for believers is not our weak grip on our Heavenly Father, but His strong grasp on us. This twofold confirmation of human responsibility and divine assurance is brought out clearly in Scripture. If we go to 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes of the apostasy of Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says to them, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, quote, the Lord knows those who are His. And, quote, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility. We see that in the perseverance of the saint. But know this, in preservation of the saint, the saints are those who persevere to the end, but they do so because of God's preservation. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Salvation from beginning to end is monergistic. What does that mean? It is God and God alone assuring it so that He gets all the glory. But we have this irreconcilable tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They cannot be reconciled. I like what MacArthur says about salvation. Live as if everything depends on you, knowing that it all depends on God. God could have left Israel in their rebellion, but He summoned a prophet and He sent him to the Jewish exiles. Why? Because God had a people He intended to save. Out of the community of exiles, it was not known who would repent. But as we understand the history of Israel, many did. And God intended to preserve a remnant of Israel. As we read in Romans, the elect of Israel. He taught in Romans 9 that not all of Israel belonged to Israel. There would be an elect remnant out of them, out of these exiles. They would heed the message, out of the wicked and the quote-unquote righteous. God had intended and intends to save a people. And before the foundation of the world, He has set His love upon a number of people from all the tribes and nations of the earth. At the appointed time, He has called them and He will call them. He has justified and will justify them. He will set His Spirit in them to sanctify them, to ultimately glorify them. From beginning to end, salvation is God's work. But in this text, we see this wonderful doctrine of perseverance of the saint, our responsibility to heed the message, our responsibility to proclaim the message. So to be or not to be. Church, are we going to be faithful to proclaim this message as God intends it to be presented? Or when the ire of the public is stirred, will we shrink back? Ezekiel would suffer the same fate of these exiles if he failed to do it. We will forfeit blessing and favor if we shrink back on our duty to proclaim all of God's word. Because God is a merciful God who has a message of repentance and faith so that one, the enemy, can escape His coming. God is sovereign. He knows those who are His. But the responsibility to the church is to proclaim it to all. Because we don't know. The only evidence we have is perseverance. We're never to trust in past righteousness. We're to look at our lives, our faith, right now. And no matter what you've done, here's the glorious truth, God will forgive it if you repent and trust in Christ. He will implant His Spirit in you and bring it to glorification one day. He will preserve the saint to the end. So let us be faithful to proclaim all of this word. Be faithful in our lives to follow this word as God saves those who are His.